We are here in Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read verses 27 through 44. These are the words of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, let him say, and he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to your word. And I pray we come, open eyes, open ears, and open hearts, Lord God. Where they are not, God, please open them. That we might receive your word, be careful to do what it says, and so bring honor and glory to your holy and precious name. And for this we pray in that blessed name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Listen as I read to you from Philippians chapter 3. Okay, I'm going to read to you a chunk here, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence," Paul writes, "in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The connection there, Philippians 3, to our verses this morning, out of Matthew, has to do with the fact that we just read about in Matthew the suffering, the mocking, and the crucifying of our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And Paul says that he wants to, there in Philippians 3, share in his sufferings. So as we strive to be faithful and obedient to our Savior Jesus, we will suffer. We will be persecuted. But take heart, you see, because Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. There is sanctifying work in suffering for righteousness' sake. Oftentimes there's sanctifying work in the suffering that we face physically too. God working in our hearts and our minds, shaping, fashioning them, renewing them more and more into our Savior's. So let us this morning not just read about the sufferings of Jesus. We can do that simple enough, and we probably have oftentimes. Maybe even our Bible reading plans, we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of these Gospels speak of the sufferings of Christ. The book of Acts speaks of the sufferings of Christ. Of the epistles speak of the sufferings of Christ. And it'd be so easy, because we hear so much about the sufferings of Christ, to simply read over them and kind of pass over them on to something else. But let us hear of the sufferings of Christ here. Let us understand the sufferings of Christ here. Let us draw in to them so that when we ourselves are called upon to suffer for Christ, we may be prepared and equipped to do so as Jesus himself has done. The suffering of Jesus was of necessity. It is certainly true, and Jesus himself said it, that he, as the good shepherd, willingly laid down his life for the sheep. Right? He says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He told the disciples, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Right? So we see that he has that authority to do so. But likewise, we know that it is of necessity. Jesus shares with us that very truth as Matthew records it. And really, Matthew shares it here in Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Right? This divine necessity is due to everything that is written in the scriptures. Matthew's gospel, we've seen it already. We're 27 chapters in. Hopefully we've seen it. Again and again, this phrase that shows up, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, or something very similar to that. Matthew says that all the time throughout his gospel. But then when we come to our verses today, we don't find those words once. You'd be mistaken to think that it is not to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets. Perhaps the reason that it is not said here is because Matthew would have to say it so much here that it would kind of disrupt the flow of the narrative if every time something was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets or by one of the writers of the Psalms, if he had to say that every single time. Because so many prophecies, so many writings are being fulfilled on this, as we call it today, on this Good Friday. Pilate, as we saw in our verses last week, has Jesus scourged, and his flesh, Jesus' flesh that is, becomes tethered, and is a tethered mess that exposes his skin. Sometimes your organs would be exposed through it because this whip that was made up and intertwined with glass and metal, sometimes stone, was torn against his flesh again and again. Pilate was told by his wife, remember, have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate wipes his hands and tells the Jews, I'm innocent of his blood, which we know that doesn't work that way. But he does have nothing more to do with Jesus, right? In one sense, he takes his wife's advice. He has nothing more to do with him. He doesn't set Jesus free, even though he knows he's innocent. Instead, he just hands him over to a cohort. The ESV says battalion, but it's a cohort of soldiers. 1/10 of a legion, roughly 600 men. Pilate delivers Jesus over to these soldiers. But Pilate, the governor, that's just repeated 8 times here in Matthew 27, doesn't actually govern here, really at all. The governor doesn't govern. Sometimes that sounds familiar too. The soldiers are really taking their orders from those who handed Jesus over to Pilate in the first place. They're the ones who cried out, let him be crucified. Why is Jesus being crucified? Well, because Pilate's a coward. Because Pilate refuses to set him free, even though he knows he's innocent. And Pilate, because he's not governing, just hands him over to the soldiers. And it's really kind of the Jews who get Jesus to the point where he is at. And there we pick it up more in our verses today. Look at verse 28. These soldiers, right, the battalion, this cohort is gathered and they strip Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Jesus' garment is stripped off of him, and he's placed into a scarlet robe. Now, soldiers, Roman soldiers, would oftentimes be wearing scarlet. But there were others who wore scarlet, others in the Old Testament who wore scarlet as well. Hear these words from Exodus 39. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Aaron, the high priest, wore scarlet garments for ministering in the holy place. Jesus is being robed for priestly service, and it is his blood that is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. And the soldiers have absolutely no idea. Do you remember Joseph's story? It's one of my favorites in Scripture. There's obviously Joseph, Jesus's, earthly father here, and he listened to the Lord in the dream. So, good job, Joseph, there. But I'm speaking of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And that's a story about garments as well. Jacob gave him, remember, that coat of many colors. After all, Rachel was his favorite bride. This was firstborn of Rachel. And his brothers strip that off of him. And then they sell their brother as a slave, exposed. And down to Egypt he goes. In Egypt, Joseph is clothed again in Potiphar's house and rises in Potiphar's house to the top place there. But as he's clothed in a new garment by Potiphar, Potiphar's wife strips him of that garment, and Joseph goes off to prison. Pharaoh, eventually, after many long years, robed Joseph. Not just in garments, but he robed Joseph with all authority in Egypt. Only to the throne was Pharaoh greater. Everybody was to go to Joseph when the famine struck. And Joseph preserves life. Jesus will preserve life forevermore for his sheep. And he'll do so by giving his life. He is the bread of life that came down from heaven. He's not like the manna that the fathers ate, because the fathers ate of that manna and died. Whoever feeds on this bread, on Jesus, will live forever. That is, whoever comes to Jesus, and whoever, man, woman, or child, believes in Jesus, will have the promise of eternal life. A crown of thorns they place upon Jesus' head, and they place a reed into his right hand. The soldiers are mocking Jesus as though he were a ruler, kneeling before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on Jesus and they strike his head where the crown of thorns sat. Just consider where it is that Jesus has come from. The Son of God, who was at the Father's side, took flesh upon himself. The one whom angel hosts adored. The one who thrice is called out, "Holy, holy, holy." Who even while he suffered in Pilate's headquarters, the Praetorium, could have called more than 12 legions of angels to come to his aid. The one who could have commanded and spoken a word, and Pilate's headquarters would have shaken and crumbled to the ground. Who himself could have commanded creation like he did with the seas, and they became peace and calm, could have commanded the earth to open itself up and to swallow Pilate, the soldiers, any Jews that rejected him, just as it swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But he didn't. He didn't do any of it. He suffered each excruciating strike from that reed that was placed in his right hand upon his head, his face covered in blood from the thorns digging into his flesh. With this crown of thorns, and in our Savior's sufferings, we see the lowliness and meekness of Jesus. He is meek and lowly. He became a lamb that was slain for us in our salvation. And for that reason, the soldiers mocked him. The soldiers treated him brutally because they thought, look, what kind of king is this? We look for a king of brute strength. These are soldiers. These are men of brute strength themselves. And so they thought, certainly, a fitting picture that Jesus, the king of a conquered people, the Jews, What a fitting example of a king for these conquered people of the Jews. This meek, mild, and lowly one, this Jesus. Jesus' humility was mocked, but so too was his kingship. Right? Think about this for a moment. If one pretended to be a king, right? If one was an imposter, pretended somehow, right, worked it out. We have a hard time thinking of this maybe in our own day because we don't have a king, at least not supposed to. And so you have a king who, you know, somehow gets himself into the throne and dresses himself in father's garments and kind of gets himself the royal horse and kind of works it all out to make it appear and to fool a lot of people. If such a man is found out to be an imposter, right, he would know that when he is being ill-treated and, you know, literally probably beaten and attacked and all of that, that he deserves every bit of it. He was an imposter. He knew he was an imposter. He knew the potential outcomes of if he got caught, what would probably happen to him, but he went forward with it anyways, right? So an imposter would understand that. Jesus is no imposter. Jesus is a king. He's not just any king, though. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So every mocking syllable at Jesus as king strikes his spirit in a way that we cannot understand. He is king. But so they mock him. Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, that is, wrote this: "There is no part of our humanity without sin, and there must be no part of his humanity without suffering. If you want to see what God thinks of sin, see his only son spat upon by the soldiers when he was made sin for us. In God's sight, sin is a shameful, horrible, loathsome, abominable thing. And when Jesus takes it, he must be forsaken and given up to scorn." Look at verse 31 with me. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." The mocking of the soldiers is really only the start of it. Right? Jesus, who is crowned with many thorns, right? We sing now, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. At this point, it's crown him with many thorns. The mocking of the soldiers is only the start of it. Jesus is not only mocked by them, but he's mocked by the Jews. Many of the Jews that pass by the cross, these passerbys, mock Jesus as he's there on the cross. A public spectacle with one message from Rome to those passing by: do not cross Rome. Do not mess with Rome, or this will be your same outcome. He's mocked again by the chief priests and the elders. I mean, remember, they mocked him first at his trial, and now they mock him as he's hanging upon the cross. Even the robbers are reviling Jesus in the very same way, verse 44 says, one on the left and one on the right. We know, by the grace of God, that one of those robbers has his eyes open and revealed to the Messiah, to Jesus, the Savior of the world. But at this point, both are mocking, both are reviling, just like the Jews, just like the religious leaders, just like the soldiers. The mockery and blasphemy of the Son of God is so apparent here. But then Paul says in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So Matthew says Jesus, the Son of God, is mocked. And he says it a lot. Paul says God is not mocked. Both are right. They must be, for we believe that every word of God is inspired by him. It's his very breath. And since God cannot lie, they are both true. How then is the question before us? Well, consider, at every point, the mockery against Jesus, the mockery that is coming forth from the soldiers and the religious leaders and everybody else, the mockery against Jesus will be turned against the mockers. God's very enemies proclaim the truth about Jesus and who he is here. The soldiers in mockery hail Jesus as king. And Jesus is, in fact, king. And one day, Rome itself will be Christianized. Jesus is the Son of God who would come down from the cross as he was being mocked, but he would only come down from the cross when the work was finished, when he declared, "It is finished," and then he gave up his breath. He only would come down when our redemption was paid for in total. Jesus trusts his Father, who will raise his body in 3 days. And Jesus will be vindicated. That is, he'll be declared and shown to be the one who is in the right when he is resurrected and ascends to the Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and on earth. He'll be vindicated even more when he comes in judgment upon Jerusalem and destroys the temple in 70 AD and does so really through the means of Rome. These soldiers, these bystanders, these religious leaders, every one of them mock Jesus as king. They sit in judgment over Jesus by their scornful and hateful treatment of him. And all of it will turn on their heads. All of it will turn against them. Vengeance is the Lord's, and he will justly repay every evil deed upon their heads. But we need to remember that the Lord is just and will repay, hold us accountable for every careless word we ourselves will speak. God is not mocked, especially not in the end. His word prevails over all of his enemies every time. To grasp the suffering that Jesus faced just between the scourging, that was that whip, remember, with the glass, stone, metal in it. Just from that and from the beatings on his head from the soldiers, to just grasp this, we see it in this next verse, because Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry the cross for Jesus, most likely because carrying said cross is too much now, given the beating and the suffering of Jesus. We read here, verse 33, pick it up there. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Now I want you, for this little bit here, have the passage either in your mind, kind of remembering what was read, or there it's opened up in front of you as well. In this 27 through 44 section, what I want to do briefly with you is just look at several references from the Old Testament where you see, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, right? That Matthew doesn't write for us here, but is clearly the case again and again and again. One of them comes right from the verses I just read to you a moment ago. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." That was what verse 34 had said. In Psalm 22, the references in this psalm abound. And I'd really encourage you, especially between this week and what will be a couple of weeks with Larry preaching here next week, to read through Psalm 22. Spend some time meditating in Psalm 22. Because what you will find is there are a ton of clear references in our passage here today to Psalm 22, and you'll recall Jesus quotes the opening verse of Psalm 22 when he is on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22, look at some of the references here, and for it is written here from our verses today. Verses 6 through 8, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me." There's connection. "They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me." Verse 39 talks about wagging their heads. "He trusts in Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And that's verse 43 of our verses today. And then it continues in Psalm 22 a little further down, verses 12 and 13. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." Jumping a little further down in Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me." Remember, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So they were casting lots for Jesus' clothing Right? And then after that, they just sat there and watched Jesus. They stared at him and gloated over him. Again and again, these references again abound. That was just Psalm 22. Let me just do one last one for us now. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. The servant of Yahweh was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for them. Being numbered among the transgressors is what Matthew records for us happening next. Look at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. Those glorious seats that John and James sought to sit by with Jesus when he comes into his kingdom are not occupied here by James, John, or any of the other disciples, but rather are occupied by two robbers, two thieves, two transgressors. And it is not thrones that they are sitting upon, but crosses that they are hanging from. That's Jesus' right hand and left hand here. There are those wagging their heads, as I referenced, and mocking Jesus relentlessly once again. Verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus told his disciples, and he still tells you and I today, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Had Jesus, in fact, saved his life and come down from the cross, whether by the help of the 12 legions of angels with which he could have commanded, or by simply just coming down from the cross, which he could have done of his own volition, then all of us would most assuredly still be lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, and would be forevermore. But because Jesus was faithful, and because Jesus is always faithful, if we will submit and give our lives over to him for his purpose and for his use, we will find our life. For we find our life in Christ. Life cannot be found outside of Christ. There is no life outside of Christ. For you remain dead in Adam. There is only life found in Jesus Christ. And these who are deriding Jesus, mocking him more, say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." If you are the Son of God. Wait a minute. We've heard those words before. Just as the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." If you are the Son of God. These mockers and scorners and revilers find that they are all of their father, the devil. The religious leaders were too. They continually sought to test Jesus, to trip Jesus up, just as the devil himself had tried. Yet blind and rebellious hearts will never see the light of the gospel apart from the grace of God. This was true of them, and this is true of all of us too. There's no hope for any of us but for the grace of God. You remember Jesus prayed 3 times that if it were possible, the cup of God's wrath would pass from him. And 3 times, Jesus ultimately trusted in the Father, for he would say something similar to, "Not my will, but your will be done. Not as I will, but as you will." He entrusted himself to the Father, even amidst his hardships, even amidst his troubles, even amidst his sufferings. But these religious leaders have a false belief about the Father's actions. This false belief is seen in verses 22 and 23. They're mocking Jesus, saying, "He saved others," which they now acknowledge. You know, they didn't really want to acknowledge Jesus doing a lot of stuff. But he saved others. He cannot save himself. "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Now, here's the thing first. These men would not believe Jesus if he came down from that cross, because they do not believe Jesus when he is raised up from the grave. They will, in fact, lie and try to cover it all up. So their words mean absolutely nothing. No, they would not believe him. But did you hear their false belief? if the Father desires the Son, he would not allow him to suffer so. He would deliver him. But since God isn't rescuing him, he certainly must not be the Son of God to allow him to suffer like this. He must not desire him. He must not delight in him. He must not love him. But they are blind to the Scripture's teaching, especially one passage coming right out of Isaiah, a passage that they would have themselves certainly known. But they are blind because of their hardness of hearts. They have not broken up that fallowed ground. It is hard and getting more hard by the day, diamond hard. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand." They had known what Isaiah 53 spoke of. They had known what the Lord had promised. They would know it was necessary for the servant of Yahweh to suffer. It was the will of Yahweh that he should suffer. Why? Why? Because one day he would see his offspring. Right, there's the hope of resurrection. He would see his offspring. But how could the one who's crushed and defeated and dead see his offspring? He's dead unless he is also raised. And he was. Jesus was raised. He bore the sin of many to give us salvation. So I ask you, would you sit here this day and be apathetic to the sufferings of the Savior? Would you just simply return home to recline in your chair when Jesus was hanging upon a cross? Break up the fallowed ground, that the good seed of the word may again be sown and take root deeply, so that it may bear fruit abundantly for God's kingdom. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your laziness when it comes to spiritual things. Repent of your selfishness. Break up that fallowed ground so that sufferings and the sufferings of Jesus may cause you and I to see just how heinous our sin truly is. It took the death of Jesus, the Christ, to pay for it in full. Why would we want any part of it then? And we need to be ready to suffer for Jesus' sake, to suffer for righteousness' sake. Why should I look to suffer so, you may ask? Well, Jesus suffered, and by his suffering, he was glorified. Through his suffering, Jesus was victorious. And God demonstrated this by raising Jesus on the third day. Hebrews 2:8 and 9 also says this: "In putting everything in subjection to Christ, to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." So he left nothing outside of his control. But we, at present, do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But what do we see? Verse 9, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Paul willingly and gladly suffered for Jesus' namesake because Jesus had suffered to give Paul life and life forevermore. Such a clear demonstration of love compelled Paul. It motivated Paul. It transformed Paul to be zealous for Jesus. Zealous about telling others about the sufferings of the crucified and risen Messiah. Zealous to devote himself to all the good works that God had prepared for him to do. And God has called you, Christian, to devote yourself to the good works that he has called you to walk in. The eternal Son of God was robed in majesty from eternity past, crowned with glory. It was here in our verses today, crowned now as the God-man with a crown of thorns. Yet the glory that comes from wearing this crown cannot be missed. As Spurgeon again says, "Christ had fought with sin from the day when he first stood foot to foot with it in the wilderness up to the time when he entered Pilate's hall, and he had conquered it. as a witness that he had gained the victory, behold, sin's crown seized as a trophy. What was the crown of sin? Thorns. These sprang from the curse. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Was the coronation of sin. And now Christ has taken away its crown and put it on his own head. He has spoiled sin of its richest regalia, and he wears it himself. Glorious champion, all hail King Jesus. Why did he wear this crown of thorns? Friends, so that sinners like us could be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we reflect upon the sufferings of our Savior Jesus, we see his hands and feet nailed to a cross, but Father, that only coming after blood dripping down his head, after the crown of thorns was beaten into his skull, in his flesh, again and again by those soldiers, as his back and body was tethered and torn open through the scourging that he received. As a sheep goes before its shearers silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth. The one who spoke and creation obeyed. The one who spoke and disciples followed was silent. But Father, here we find him entrusting himself to you. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Lord God, there is now life for all who would look and trust in Jesus Christ. For while the cross held Jesus for several hours, and the tomb held Jesus for but a few days, Christ lives forevermore at your right hand as the living, conquering King of kings and Lord of lords, our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.